We are about 16 weeks or so into our study of seeing the Lord Jesus as the Apostle Paul writes of him to the church in Colossae. And we've seen quite a number of things over these last couple months. But one thing has remained the same: Christ. And the message that the Apostle Paul is sharing to this body of believers. Issues that were plaguing the church, that have plagued the church for centuries. Go read through the history of the church. You'll see that nothing has changed. Look around you in the 21st century. You'll see that, you know, the picture might be a little different, but the principle's the same. The things that plague the church are the same. Legalism, Gnosticism, asceticism, all these isms. If you're not sure what those things are, I'll spend a couple minutes kind of sharing them with you this morning. No matter what the problem was, Paul's solution was the same: Christ. Not Christ plus works, not Christ plus deeper mystical yada yada. Christ. And as we come to the study of his word today, you know what he's going to share with us? Christ. Buckle up. Buckle up. We're finishing up chapter 2. And chapter 2 is going to look a lot like a review, okay? If you've been here the last 3 or 4 weeks, Paul's dealing with several of the same issues, but he's kind of, again, he's kind of doing it as a review, kind of a wrap-up before he's going to take us in chapter 3 to, I don't want to say some application, but laying more foundation to build upon, to help us to see and help us to later on apply some of these things in our own personal lives. Now, we've talked again for months now about the things that plagued the church in Colossae, the false teachers bringing in these elements of legalism and Gnosticism and asceticism, and taking certain rites and rituals and saying, you know, you gotta not just have a relationship with Christ, but you also have to be following through with these things, and you gotta make sure that you are doing this and not doing this. And I'll clarify this a little bit later in our message, but you know, there's a difference between what Paul's speaking of as far as man-made things go and obedience to Christ. I mean, there's a very big, you don't want to blur those two things, or you'll get out there pretty quick, and you don't want to be out there. So let me just clarify that right now. But as in previous weeks, we've spent a little more time maybe coming at the legalism and the Gnosticism. I want to spend a little bit more time this morning talking about what Paul's speaking of when he speaks about asceticism. And so let me begin just by giving you an example shared by John MacArthur. And this deals with people back in the history of the church. And MacArthur writes, and he says this: according to the church father, Athanasius, a man named Anthony, the founder of Christian monasticism, never changed his vest or washed his feet. You'd say, oh, I'm glad we lived in different time periods. He was outdone, however, by Simeon Stylites, who spent the last 36 years of his life atop a 50-foot pillar. Simeon mistakenly thought the path to spirituality lay in exposing his body to the elements and withdrawing from the world. Their feats have been emulated by monks throughout church history, and not just monks, but you know, other people have kind of taken this approach, maybe not as extreme. He says, even Martin Luther, before discovering the truth of justification by faith, nearly wrecked his own health through asceticism. Now, what is asceticism? It's this teaching that spirituality can be attained by refraining from certain things that might be deemed pleasurable or desirable or even comfortable. You know, just removing things that might keep us from being comfortable in the attempt to make ourselves more fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, Paul's going to He's going to give us some pretty clear teaching here as a response to this type of mindset. So that's what asceticism is. Legalism, again, this is just review, prescribes an adherence to man-made rules and those adherences as the standards for spirituality. Gnosticism relies heavily on mysticism and emanations and visions as a means of getting to God. Again, all three of those things have been referred to in the previous verses. And hopefully we have a good understanding in our minds that we can identify these things in whatever form they take in the 21st century, and we can kind of say, okay, well, you know, I see how Paul dealt with those things, and as such, we can deal with them in the same way in our own lives. And if you have felt pretty beat up in the last couple weeks, which I know I have, because I've so many of these things, I look back on my life and I say, oh man, okay, there was a period in my life where, gosh, this, you know, this dominated me. And so if you've felt pretty beat up at some point because of this, just hold on till next week, okay? Paul's really, he's going to give us some tremendous encouragement starting next week. But again, we want to do this last bit of review to give us clarity on the problem before we move forward and see what the Apostle Paul has next for us. And let me say this one last thing before we jump into our text. If we were to, we've been focused in kind of narrow, haven't we? You know, you think about this as like the lens of a camera. We're focused in on some pretty specific issues. If we were to focus out and look at the big picture, what would Paul be saying here in this particular part of the text? I think that he would be saying that we need to live according to our position in Christ. You know, how many times have we seen him say, you know, you are in Christ, you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you rose with Christ. You know, you think back to our Geico Sunday. If you're in Christ, you walk in him. It's what you do. That's the big picture thing that Paul wants us to see. Look at yourself as you are in your position to Christ, not Christ plus something else. Okay? Get a hold on that. Now, saying all that by way of review, let's jump in here looking at verse 20. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Paul says, if you have died with Christ, okay, there's that phrase again. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Okay, again, this is going to sound a little bit familiar if you've been here in the previous weeks. But Paul begins with a condition. He says, if, all right, so he's causing us to reflect. All right. If you've died with Christ, then you've died to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what's Paul doing here? I think I can kind of picture this in my head. With one hand, he's taking a jab at these false teachers. With the other hand, he's wrangling in those people who might be led astray. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why are you still living as if you haven't? Why are you living? Why are you going backwards? That's what he's saying. That's what these people are doing. If you've died with Christ, then he implies that you've also died to the world and the things that encompasses. But notice he uses that word, the Greeks translated in the NASB, elementary. All right? You've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. That's interesting that he uses that word. It's translated from a Greek verb that talks about putting things in a row or arranging things in a certain order. Now let me help that make even a little bit more sense to you. When we were at Black Rock, they always give us books. And there was a book from a gentleman named Ken Marino called Colossal Christ. Did any of you guys that went and get that book? I'm the only one. Lucky me. I'll quote from it. None of you will. In his book, Colossal Christ, which is really a book written kind of to go hand in hand here with the book of Colossians, listen to how he explains this phrase. He says, our alphabet illustrates this word well. The word is stoikion or something like that. It doesn't matter, just as long as you have that word elementary. He says, our alphabet illustrates this word well. He says, the ABCs, for instance, are the basics of what young children learn first, okay? Everybody's been there. You've learned your ABCs, right? He says, seniors in high school still aren't stuck on studying the alphabet, for their mastery of it has been assimilated into its higher purpose of reading and writing. You see the principle there? You start with this, but then you move on as you grow, and those first principles or those elementary principles aren't forgotten. They're just assimilated into other things as we grow. You know, so for these people who are coming into the church and they're saying, man, you guys need this greater revelation, or you're missing out on this hidden truth, or whatever it was that they were saying, Paul's rebuttal is that's kid stuff. It's basic. It's elementary. That's the wisdom of earth. What's the wisdom of earth worth? Not much. You know, and so we could read that and we'll say, well, what do we have then? What do we have? Well, Paul's told us what we have. In Christ dwells all the wisdom and knowledge and the fullness. It's here available to you. Why are you going back to preschool? Why are you going back to kindergarten? Why are you letting these guys take you back? You know, you could say the same of our numbers. You count to 10, that's where you start. Right, Mike? You start with those numbers, and then that assimilates into addition and subtraction and multiplication and division. And beyond that, I don't talk to me about fractions. I can't do them. I'm lucky to do multiplication. It's basic stuff. It's elementary. That's the world's wisdom. He says, you've died to that in Christ. Why are you going to go back and live like you know, or submitting yourself to these elementary things? How many of you would have felt ripped off if you'd gone to your first day of college English and the professor threw the ABCs up on the board? And some of you would have felt ripped off. I'd have been like, yeah, this is right up my alley. I understand this. But that's the basic principle that Paul's putting down here. That's worldly stuff. That stuff of the world. You guys aren't in the world. Well, you are in the world, but you're not of the world. You're in Christ. Okay? So knowing that Christ and the fullness that he offers is before us, and the world and its rules and its regulations and its captivity is behind us, we really have a question here. And in essence, the question is, why would you go back? And it's at this point that let me clarify that all of this hinges on things that have been fulfilled in Christ. All right, we're talking broadly about asceticism. Christ suffered for us, okay? He went to the cross for us. What good is it going to do us to go and beat up ourselves, our fleshly bodies, in order to make ourselves more fit for the kingdom? I'll go ahead and jump forward to the end. Paul says, severe treatment of the body, he said, that's of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's of no value against the flesh. You know, why are you doing that? Why are you going back? Why are you doing what Christ has already done? Those are just those things that you're trying to accomplish. They were pictures. They were shadows of Christ. You don't need those. You need Christ. You need the real thing. But there's a difference between not going back, as Paul's speaking of, and living a life of obedience to the things that Christ has called us to do. Those things in red letters in your Bible, okay, those are not up for debate. Those are the things that Christ has commanded us to do. Now, let me give you a practical example, because there could be some confusion here. You say, wait a second, you're saying we don't have to do things, but then you're saying Christ has told us to do things. So What gives? Let me share two practical examples that I hope will make that make sense. We have two ordinances specifically given to us in the New Testament. Baptism and communion. All right, baptism and communion. The confusion could set in when you say, well, wait a second, I thought we've been freed up from all these things, but now you're saying that we need to follow through with these ordinances. Here's the short answer to the tension between those two things. Baptism and communion do not give us merit before God. All right, they are not a means of grace. And you need to understand that, folks, because there's people who will say, you know, oh, you got to be baptized or you're not going to. Ann's grinning real big at me. I don't ever check this answering machine. If you call here and leave a message, it's somewhere. It's on the machine, but I'm never going to listen to it because I don't think about it. But maybe 2 years ago, we had a person call and call and call, and there were probably half a dozen messages. They didn't know that I didn't check that machine. And by about the sixth one, they were pretty irritated that nobody had called them back. And by that point, I was pretty irritated that they were irritated. And so I said, Ann, I'm not in a good place to talk to this person on the phone. You give them a call and you answer whatever questions. And that old boy was about ready to fight you to the death on that one. It's a good thing that you, man. Yeah. I mean, and that's one thing. I mean, people, again, you can have convictions, that's fine. But, you know, when you start pawning them off on people as gospel and you're not in the right, if this is your, that's not good. Baptism and communion are not going to make us any more fit for heaven. They're not going to make us any more fit for the kingdom. We're saved by grace through faith, not through baptism and communion. Those things are, however, acts of obedience to the Lord that indicate our identification with Him. All right? You all do things for people that you love, don't you? To show them, I love you. I did laundry the other day, and I have such a tremendous appreciation for what Mandy does now. I mean, I was an hour and a half doing that, and I'm thinking, good grief, she does this every day. We participate in these ordinances because they help us to identify with Christ and what He has done for us. And out of our love for Him, we do those things. You know, when we take communion, what does He say? When you do these things, do so in remembrance of Me. It helps us to remember. It helps us to identify with Christ and what He has done for us. So they're not laws to be kept. They're privileges to be had and enjoyed because of our love for Him. All right? And you can approach a lot of the things in the Scriptures that Christ has commanded us to do in that way. All right? So there is a difference there. Now, verse 22. Remember, he's speaking again about the elementary principles of the world. And he says, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that these things, these ordinances, these rules, these self-denials are all futile. They're of no eternal value. And again, he's speaking specifically about commandments and teachings of men, not the teaching and not the ordinances of the Lord that we just talked about. And those things of men, those are garbage. They're going to perish in the end. And you know, there's something interesting and insightful to see in that word perish, because it's used in other places to refer to something that spoils or decays, like food. Now, you think about it in that aspect. Food starts out as something that's good and beneficial, right? But as it spoils and it decays, it becomes something that's not good and can even get to the point of being really harmful. All right? You need to see that. It can start good and then take a turn and become something that's inedible and actually quite harmful. And that's what we've identified. Man, in all of his infinite wisdom, has taken the things that were to point us towards Christ and elevated them above Christ, or tied them so closely that you can't have one without the other. And as we'll see in our grace groups this week, chances are good that it's all done with the best of intentions, but in the end, good intentions don't save us, do they? No. They're all going to perish. They're all going to wither away at the end. We're real foolish in our convictions sometimes, aren't we? I mean, sometimes they're justified and they come from a good place, and for our own lives, that's good. You know, I remember when I was, and I could have shared this back in our legalism message, but when I was probably 20 or 21, I had a good friend here in town who, I don't know, he's probably 10 or 15 years older than me. And I remember one time we got on the subject of tattoos, and this is me giving you an example of, you know, how ridiculous our convictions are sometimes. I mean, the word tattoo had no more come out of my mouth than he rose up and his eyes got real wild and he started shaking his head and he said, "No, no, 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 no. Your body is a temple." And no sooner had he got that out of his mouth than he reached into his back pocket and he got a can of Skoal out and put a big dip in his mouth. And I'm thinking, wait a second, your body's a temple too, and you're going to tell me. But I mean, that's how we are. Our convictions to one person, this is as good as the gospel. And in the same time, we're doing the same thing, just in a different way. It's ridiculous, folks. How foolish we are with our convictions. Are they okay to have? Yeah, for ourselves. You know, if that old boy didn't want to get a tattoo, that's great. I don't want to dip snuff. That's, you know. All these things, all these man-made commandments, man-made teachings, he says they're all going to perish in the end. They might start out as good and start out as beneficial, but in the end, they're worthless. They're of no value against the flesh. They're not going to save us. Verse 23 says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body." But then again, here's that phrase, "but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." To paraphrase that, folks, Paul says that all these things look good and solid and brilliant, but they lack the reality of true spirituality. There's no fruit that's going to come about from those things. There's no freedom. There's no growth. They're only going to lead to destruction. And I wish, you know, some of you that have been coming here for a while, you've heard our brother Ed Miller, who was here a couple weeks ago, his testimony, and he shared it with us at Black Rock. And man, he's a guy that said when he got saved, he made a commitment to God, and he basically said, "God, I'm going to be the greatest person you ever saved. You're going to be so glad that you saved me, because I'm going to go out there and I'm going to, you know, bust down the gates of hell because you saved me." And he said for 7 years, he just went and went and went and went. Whatever there was to do, he did it. And finally, after 7 years, he said, "Man, I'm whooped." You know, not seeing any fruit as the result of his work. Why? Because he's operating in his flesh. He's out there trying to do everything for God and not by God, in him and through him. All these things, they look good. They have the appearance of wisdom, but there's no fruit, there's no growth, there's no spirituality, no true spirituality. They're only in the end going to lead to destruction. We see this phrase, self-made religion. That in and of itself sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? Self-made religion. The literal translation of the Greek here comes out as will worship. And that's not a will as in, yes, I will. It's the will as in, like, my will be done will. So this speaks of worship based on one's own personal desires and initiatives. And if you've gotten the Grace Group Guide this week, that's what our study's really going to look at this week. Our will and our initiative and our methods versus God's. You know, God wants obedience. He doesn't want us to be clever and cutting edge and all this. He wants us to obey what He's told us to do. All right? If you want an extreme example of what this self-made religion looks like, look no further than a man named L. Ron Hubbard. That name strike a bell with some of you. If it doesn't, L. Ron Hubbard was a man who wrote science fiction novels and was once quoted as saying, "You don't get rich writing science fiction. If you want to get rich, you start a religion." And he is the man who established the Church of Scientology. Some of the foundational teachings of his stem from this near-death experience in which he had this vision that unlocked all of this knowledge to him. And you hear that and you think, man, that sounds a lot like some of the stuff Paul's previously talked about. It sounds like the way a lot of other cults throughout the history of the church have started out. I had this vision. I had this great revelation. It's not substantiated on anything in the scriptures, but I had it. My gosh, and everybody needs to know about it, and everybody needs to experience something similar to it. And again, that's an extreme example, but that's the root of what we're talking about here. You know, Jesus made it clear in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the truth is whatever God says, not whatever we feel like. All right? So there's the self-made religion or the worship made up completely based on man and his will and his desires. He mentions self-abasement again, which we mentioned a couple weeks ago. And again, I'll just touch on it if you weren't here. This is an outward display of false humility. The person that glory in how humble they are, you've probably met one in your life. You might have been one, I have. You know, you're quick to go and tell people all that you've done for the Lord and how you've suffered for the Lord. And you know, some people might as well be wearing a sign around their neck telling you how humble they are. But folks, genuine humility is not some flashy show of external effort. It's just a quiet reflection of inward grace stemming from Christ in us. All right? That's the opposite of self-abasement. And then there's this severe treatment of the body, and this is what we saw at the very beginning of our time together today. This idea that somehow beating ourselves up makes us more spiritual or more fit for heaven. And I think Paul's pretty straightforward here. And understand, folks, that this all ties together. Again, when we stand back from these illustrations, what is Paul teaching us? What's he showing us? He's saying that nothing that we can do or are going to do can save us or make us any more appealing to God. Folks, we're only appealing to God when we're washed in the blood of Jesus, not because we construct a 50-foot pole out here and spend the next 30 years of our lives sitting on top of it like a knot on a log. All right? That's of no value against the flesh. Now, let me share just one more example, and then we'll wrap up. If you do some digging back into the history of the church, you can find, again, many people who have been plagued by these things, particularly asceticism. And one man named Jerome, he was, I think, sainted, Saint Jerome, had such an impact on a senatorial family in ancient Rome that a daughter of that family died under his instruction. Oh, you can imagine he went from pretty popular to not so popular pretty quick. I mean, this is a man who had a tremendous ministry translating Scripture, but because of the life that he lived before Christ, there was always this guilt hanging overhead. There was always this guilt hanging overhead. And because of that feeling, because of that guilt, he always felt like he had to do something more to improve his standing before God. And that's a person that doesn't understand justification of by grace through faith. All right? It's not anything that you do. It's what Christ has done. And so he's got this guilt hanging over him, and he sees other people living similar lifestyles. And he says, hey, I've got the secret. Come here, let me. You beat yourself up pretty good, and God will look at that, and he'll say, oh, man, this person's, well, somebody took it to the extreme that they ended up dying under his instruction. And again, that's an extreme, but man, folks, you'll see it again in the Grace Group Guide. Somebody has great intentions. They bring other people along. Before you know it, somebody ends up in bad shape. Ray Stedman, in closing, listen to this brief testimony from him. He says, I grew up in Christian evangelical churches, and a lot of you are probably going to resonate with what he says here. I grew up in Christian evangelical churches that taught that there were certain things that Christians must always avoid. If you observed these taboos, you not only were acceptable to the religious community, but you were actually pleasing God. I was taught that Christians never drink, never dance, never smoke, never go to movies, never play cards, and never read novels. What's the old, I don't, there we go. All right, there's your, keep that one in your hip pocket and you'll be all right. No, you won't. He says, these prohibitions were usually thundered at us, you know, the bang the pulpit, and you don't do any of these things. He says, these prohibitions were usually thundered at us, and he says, now get this, don't misinterpret. He says, I don't deny that refraining from some of these things is a perfectly proper discipline of the Spirit, but any idea that giving up these things in and of itself is pleasing to God is wrong. Christianity is a positive faith. If you want to know what pleases God, read the last 12 verses of Romans 12. He says, you'll not find anything negative there. Rather, we are asked to bless those who persecute us, to love the unlovely, to minister to the strangers in our midst. He says, do things that other people cannot do. That's how true faith is demonstrated. You see, any bold person on the road, you can give them a list of rules, and they can do them. Some people could go around not washing their feet or their vest. A few people might spend 35 years on top of a pole and not have a relationship with the Lord. But without that, you can't do the things that he's speaking about here. You can't bless those who persecute you. You can't love the unlovable. You can't minister to the strangers in your midst. If you want an example of true spirituality, you do the things that you can only do through Christ. Christ in you. That's true spirituality, folks. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are just encouraged this morning, I hope, as we consider the things that you have done for us, the freedom that you have given us from all these things that we've never really been able to do. Lord, you've given us freedom from man-made laws. You've given us freedom from having to live a life that we couldn't live. And you did that through Christ. And Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here that hasn't received that freedom, they haven't received that salvation, that forgiveness that comes only from you. Lord, would you speak to their heart this morning? Would you show them the need that they have for a Savior? And would you show them how you can set them free? Father, we love you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.